A number of years ago, I taught the epistle to the Ephesians here on Tuesdays, but this was, I think, 7 or 8 years ago, many years ago. And for some reason, there was one teaching in the middle that was omitted. I don't know whether it was omitted or whether we lost it. But anyway, we did not have... One little part of the fifth chapter. And Doris Maxwell has been after me for years to fill in that blank. And today I told her that her prayers and patience of years are about to be rewarded. So I would invite you to take your Bible, turn please to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The verses that we will be looking at are verses 3 through 17. I'm going to need to go back a little bit that we might catch the context. This is one of those places where the chapter divisions, remember the chapter divisions in the New Testament didn't come until hundreds and hundreds of years into the Christian era. There weren't any chapter divisions or verse divisions. And it was in the 13th century when the Bible was broken up into chapters and verses, which of course made it much more accessible to people. It would be very difficult to find your place if you were unrolling a scroll. It is much easier to know by chapter and verse where we're talking. But sometimes the chapter divisions are simply in the wrong place, and this is one of those times. I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 4, where the apostle, as he frequently does, begins the application part of his teaching. One of the things about Paul is he's concerned that we believe correctly and that we behave righteously. All right? And so most of his letters, not all, but most of them are about equally divided. The first part of the letter might be called doctrinal. It has to do with the faith. He's expounding what it is we Christians believe and how we understand things. But then he goes from that on to a very practical outworking of this. Because Paul is very clear that you can't separate believing from behaving, though there's always a great tendency to do that. Well, the transition between the doctrinal part and the practical application part in Ephesians is at the beginning of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, if we went back into the first chapter, we'd find out what that calling is. In fact, we will go back into the first chapter, just long enough for you to understand what the calling is. Chapter 1, verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Or, as some translations have it, might live for the praise of his glory. It says we are destined and appointed according to the purpose of God who works things out according to his will, that we who first hoped in Christ might live for the praise of his glory. That's our calling. The kind of life that brings glory to God. Now, with that in mind, you see, you'll not be surprised in chapter 4, that he says, now I urge you to live a life worthy of that calling. And then in the chapters which remain, he takes a number of topics and deals with them. All of them have to do with very practical matters. We won't look at them all, but they all have to do with things that are just as pertinent to us today as they were when they were first set down. Now, with that as a background, I'm beginning in the third verse of chapter 5. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. I will call to your mind that this letter appears to a group of believing people in a very pagan part of the world. The whole of the world is described by St. John in 1 John as laying in the lap of the evil one. In other words, the apostles understood something. Yes, this is God's earth. This is God's world. It belongs to him by creation. But something has happened. It is corrupted. And the whole earth is corrupted. So that the Lord, speaking through the ancient prophets of Israel, said, there are none righteous, no, not one, anywhere in the world. It doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be. But it does mean that all people have been corrupted by the influence of sin. And I don't think that that is a thesis that needs any proof. All you've got to do is look around you. All you've got to do is look within you. All you've got to do is look at your children. Beautiful children come fresh from the womb. You don't have to teach them to become selfish. You have to teach them to share. Selfishness is the most natural thing in the world. You don't have to teach a child to put himself first. He'll do that instinctively. And it's one of the tasks of parents to help a child get over that and to regard other people as well as himself. And for the Christian parent and God as well. So it'll not be surprising that sexual immorality was as common in those days as it is in our own. In fact, the day in which you and I live is now beginning to be called the age of the new paganism. The new paganism. Gone in much of our country are the restraints that were on society even when I was a younger person. Which means that most of us here can remember a day when there were certain social restraints. Now, that didn't mean that there weren't always people who overstepped the restraints, for sure. But there was a certain social righteousness. There were things that may have been done in secret, but they wouldn't have been done in public. But that is gone. And today, we live in a pagan world, very largely, with a very thin veneer of religious character to it. It's interesting that when the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, describes the last days, he says there will be the form of godliness, but people will deny its power. So there will always be religion in the midst of the most pagan of pagan environments. And it will have an outward form, but it will lack any kind of ultimate reality. It will be a religion that divorces, get this, belief and behavior. Now, what he says is, but among you, he's talking to believers, and he is saying, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Now, I need to tell you something you may not know. You may not know that it was the Christian faith that introduced the virtue of sexual righteousness into the world. You need to know that. You may not have known that. The virtue of sexual fidelity within the context of marriage, that was not a part of the ancient world. I have a quotation that I want to read to you from one of the speeches of Cicero, one of the great speakers of another generation. Listen to what he says. He says, if there is anyone who thinks that young men should be absolutely forbidden the love of courtesans or prostitutes, he is indeed extremely severe. I am not able to deny the principle that he states. In other words, Cicero says, if a person thinks that a young man should not pursue sexual enjoyment with courtesans, he said, I can't deny the principle, he states, but he is at variance not only with the license of what our own age allows, but also with the customs and concessions of our ancestors, When indeed was this not done? He said, when was there ever a time when sexual promiscuity was not common? When did anyone ever find fault in it? When was such permission denied? You see, the very idea that anybody would say that one is not entitled to sexual gratification outside the marriage bond, that runs totally counter to anything Cicero could even imagine. Why? Because he was completely a child of his own age. And as he says, I've never ever heard of anybody denying it or saying it. So you see, the virtue of chastity is an invention of the Christian faith. So far as the ancient and pagan world was concerned, it simply is not there. You can go back and read the writings. I don't mean the writings of people of disrepute. Go back and read Plato's dialogues. You'll find that sexual experience, divorced from love, divorced from the bond of marriage, is commonplace. And it's not even suggested that there's anything wrong with it. So, sometimes you hear people say, it's Christians who made sex into a dirty thing. Now, that's not true. That's not true. But it is Christians and the Christian faith that have elevated the sexual experience and put it within a context where God says, I will bless it. That is true. And if some people, in doing that, have created the impression that there's something wrong with sex or it's a dirty thing, they, of course, should never have done that, because that is not true. And the Bible nowhere teaches any such thing. It does teach that satisfaction in the fullest extent can only take place within the context of a committed relationship of husband and wife. It's very clear on that. And it says there are terrible consequences to promiscuous sex outside of marriage. That is always the teaching of the Scripture, and it has been the teaching of the Christian faith until the day in which we live. Now, we're living in the time when these very teachings are being challenged and rejected within the church. They've always been challenged and rejected outside of the church to some degree. Today, almost totally. You see, the lie is, it's my body, isn't it? I heard a woman say that this morning. She was speaking in response to a question about the Republican platform. And she said, well, I believe that I should have the right to preserve a fetus or destroy it because it's my body. Well, of course, you see, if that's where one starts, that's a pretty logical conclusion. But if you start at the point at which the Christian faith starts, that's an impossible conclusion, it seems to me. Hold your finger here. We're going to come back. But turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read just a few verses from chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, that we might have a slightly broader context in which to look at this. The apostle writes, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." But, oh, I love the buts of God, don't you? But, he says, that's what some of you were. Well, that's quite a catalog, isn't it? All right? It's quite a catalog. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, something has happened that changes all that. The question is never, have I done such a thing? Or has this been a part of my past experience? The question is, has a change occurred when Jesus came into your life? That's the question. If you say Jesus has come into your life and there hasn't been a change, you lie. You lie. You may have an idea that you think you would lend credence to, but an encounter with the Son of God and the Holy Spirit is not yours. And you need to know that. Because genuine encounter with the living God produces conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit simply will come after you because He is out to bring you to completion. So Christians, you see, who fall into sin, and that's something that can happen. The Holy Spirit seeks ever to convict them, not condemn. It's a very interesting thing. Only the evil one condemns. The Spirit convicts to lead us to repentance so that our fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit can be restored. Okay? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now let's go back to that Ephesians passage and read on. But among you, verse 3, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. It may be surprising to you that greed is placed alongside sexual immorality and impurity. But if you think of greed as the desiring of that which is not yours, and think of it in the sexual realm, it's the coveting or desiring of another person's body for the satisfaction of your own lusts. You see. And this is not even to be imagined among the believers. Why? Because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Let's spend a moment on that. Sometimes there are those, I suspect, who would stop short of sexual practice that would be a violation of the will of God. And yet, coarse joking, even obscenity, conversation, talking, can be, as the scripture says, often is, that which leads us into sin. And so it's not only the outward act or the inner disposition, but even the speaking about it, the Lord says, is not to be there. But rather, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Well, thanksgiving that God has delivered us from that kind of bondage. That God has made a change in our lives. I remember we did a film here some years ago, and a number of people were on that film, and some of them were interviewed. And I remember one of them, and he said, some of us can hardly recognize ourselves. We have changed so much. He was talking about the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of forgiveness to make a difference in a person's life. We hardly recognize ourselves. Remember, such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been justified, you have been sanctified through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His Holy Spirit. So there is to be a difference. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person. Such a man is an idolater. Why does he break into this? That immorality passes into idolatry. An idol is anything you put in the place of God. If the satisfying of one's desires for things, sexual desires or whatever, if that becomes the dominant thing in a person's life, and that can very easily happen, if it does, then that's an idolatry. We're going to get to that in just a moment in a little fuller way. No immoral, impure, or greedy person. Such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, Cicero said, I've never heard of anybody even questioning such practices. When did anyone ever find fault with it? When indeed was this not done? When was such permission denied? When was it that that which is now lawful was not lawful? See, it's always been lawful as far as he is concerned. Nothing could show the Greek point of view any more than the fact that the great temple to Diana the goddess, one of the great temples of the world, you could put four or five of the Parthenons in the great temple of Diana. That's how massive it was. The ruins of it are still there, and you can see the immensity of that temple. Well, part of the worship of Diana, of the Ephesians, was prostitution. And there were temple priests, hundreds of them, and priestesses. And ritual prostitution was a part of the worship. And you see, such is the total identification of these things with the good, that they saw nothing strange in building a temple to their goddess out of the proceeds of prostitution. See, they saw nothing, there's nothing wrong with that. Why? Because they had no idea of chastity. That is the proper use of the bodily desires. You see, there's nothing wrong with eating. And yet Jesus was tempted to turn stones to bread when he hadn't eaten for 40 days. You see, the nature of that temptation is for Jesus to satisfy in the wrong way that which is a perfectly legitimate desire. It wasn't wrong for him to be hungry. The point of the temptation was that he used means to satisfy in a way not in harmony with the will of God. Well, sexual desire is blessed of God. There's nothing wrong with the desire. The problem is when it is satisfied in a way contrary to the will and the purpose of God. And Cicero says, I can't imagine it. And of course, there are people today that are saying exactly the same thing. And the problem is the church in many places is crumbling under the pressure. The pressure is to say, it's all right. The pressure is to say, go ahead. As long as it's consenting adults, it's all right. We have a couple of bishops in our church who have taken this viewpoint and said so publicly many times. The fact that this is a betrayal of the faith that they promised to defend and of their own ordination vows seems not to bother them at all. Because one of the things those bishops said when they were ordained was, and seeing you cannot do so weighty a work pertaining to the salvation of men, but with doctrine and exhortation taken out of God's holy word, listen, and with a life agreeable to the same. A life agreeable to the same. And somehow it seems right to people today. After all, it's charitable to accept people. And basically, acceptance means let anybody do what they want. We are embracing in our Episcopal Church an inclusive view of everything. Now, that's true in one sense. That's why it's so difficult to understand. Because, you see, truth can sometimes be deceptive. And while it may be true that we want a church in which anybody can come, and of course that's true, who would not want a church where anyone could come? If we put a sign out on the front, no sinners welcome here. All right, we'd have an empty church. That wouldn't matter because there wouldn't be any priest here to welcome the people. Okay? There wouldn't be any priest. Nobody. Sinners, God receives. And when they confess and repent of their sin, he forgives them and he cleanses them. That's the thing. But the tendency today, and it has always been so, is the pressure to conform to the world. So Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's move on. For you were once, verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. It's interesting to me that he doesn't say what you might have expected him to say. Why doesn't he say, you were once in darkness, but now you are in the light? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you were once in the darkness, but now you're in the light, as though you have moved location, but it's the same you. No. What he's saying is, you were once darkness. You were darkness. Not that you were in darkness. You were darkness. And now you are light in the Lord. It's not a change of location. It's a change of heart. Now, I want you to keep your finger in here. We're going to look at a difficult passage. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to run through it quickly, but I want you to see that there is a certain progression. You know, if you get on a toboggan slide and you push off from the start, there's nowhere to stop until you get to the bottom. You can't stop partway down. And it's the same thing here. I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. Just a little comment on this passage, because it's so illuminating. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What the apostle is saying, that every person has enough insight into what is right and what is wrong, or that there are some things right and there are other things wrong, that people are left without excuse. Nobody can say, I didn't know. Even in the civil law, ignorance is no excuse. But you see, what the apostle is saying is, there isn't anybody who has always done what they believe to be right. Never mind what God believes to be right, we haven't even done what we believe to be right. Because God has left a bit of truth inside us. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice what happened. They knew God. They had a measure of light, but they turned against it. And what happened? The first consequence is, it says, their thinking became futile. Their thinking. And then it says, their foolish hearts were darkened. The light went out. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, as they turned away from the light, they became idolaters. They substituted something in the place of God. But now look what happens. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. You see, in turning away from the light, they became darkened, their mind, their thinking was confused, and they began to put ultimate things that are not. That's idolatry. But then idolatry slips into immorality. That's the next step down. And that's the same thing. It's a process. It's a process of sinning against the light one has. I've said this before, but you know it from your own experience. You can silence the voice of conscience if you want to. Any one of us can silence the voice of conscience. It might trouble us at the beginning. But if we keep on violating our conscience, our conscience will no longer bother us after a while. Have you discovered that? our conscience will no longer bother us. In other words, you see, we silence the voice. Or another way for describing that is we harden our hearts. We harden our hearts. All right, go back to Ephesians 5. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be careful then how you live. That's the key idea I want us to take away from this passage. Be careful then how you live. Remember this, that our Christian life does not just happen. It's deliberate. It's a determined choice day by day. It's not that you make one decision for the Lord and that's all there is to it. We're called upon to make decisions every day. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross every day, Luke says, and follow the Lord. Be careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. What is the Lord's will? His will is that we be conformed to the image of His Son, that He perfect in us that which He has begun, that we move on to maturity, that our lives reflect the glory of God, that we are lights in dark places and channels of living water in a dry land. Dear people, think about these things. Hide them in your heart. And let's pray for one another right now that God will continue this process that He has begun, that we will know to cooperate with them, give care to the way we live, take thought, and that we may continue to grow in grace. The Lord be with you.